We're in Romans chapter 10, and we pick up this morning in this study. And we are in one of those chapters that helps to tie everything else together. It seems at times as if Paul reaches a point in which he says, I want to go back and summarize. We're now reaching the very conclusion of a very important part of my argument. And as the Holy Spirit inspires Paul, he reaches these texts that just tie everything together. We've seen so many of these already in the book of Romans. We've seen this in Romans chapter 1, where he so poetically and powerfully tells us about the reality of sin. In Romans chapter 2, where he tells us that this is true for all, that we all are afflicted by this, and we actively enter into sin. It is in sin that we're born, and it's to sin that we shortly go. That is the common lot of humanity, both Jew and Gentile. And Paul comes in and he mentions the law, and he said the law convicts of sin, but the law did not prevent us from sinning. The law is our judge. He talks about the conscience and why we can't trust it. Having a conscience, this moral sense, is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And yet this conscience that worked perfectly in Eden now is like a computer running faulty software. We can manipulate our conscience to rationalize. Paul finally says in this climactic, synthetic chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he moves very quickly to the cross, and he says that on the cross, God set forth his Son as a propitiation for sin. God both required a sacrifice and provided the sacrifice so that he would be both just and the justifier of all who believe. Then we follow through, and in chapters 4 and following, we have this incredible presentation of how we are to understand justification by faith. Paul tells us it was in the Old Testament. Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. This gospel that Paul preaches, he says the Jewish people should understand it, because if they only look back to the patriarchs, they will see that it was by faith they also were saved. The writer of the book of Hebrews will make the same point, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11. Then you have these climactic therefores. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, we just remind ourselves of how all this comes together. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We followed through chapter 6 and chapter 7. In chapter 7, Paul very honestly presents the struggle with sin. He says, I set my mind to do one thing, and yet I observe myself doing another. I don't understand myself. He comes to that great question in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Then he says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Then we have that other great therefore in chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Notice carefully in verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Then we followed through this incredible chapter 8. What a powerful chapter, that this unbroken chain of salvation that tells us this is God's work that's accomplished in us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. In chapter 9, we saw Paul's concern for the people of Israel. Then in chapter 10, where we now find ourselves, he begins by saying, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is the Jewish people, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And then we saw Paul really bring so many things together by describing the grace of God in the Word being brought near to us. And so for the last 2 weeks we've been together, we've been talking about the Word brought near. God's grace is not only seen in the fact that he has revealed himself to us, but that revelation has been brought close to us. There is not one of us here who is here by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom and to whom the Word was not brought near. That's why we're here. The gospel was brought to us. The word of God was given to us. The word was brought near to us. We saw how this is a persistent biblical theme, going back to the fact that when God spoke in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses said, "What other people has received something like this? To what other people has God ever spoken?" And they survived. Then we saw most clearly that the word was brought near to us in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And then we have the written Word, in which Paul has absolute confidence. This Word is brought near to us. We saw that this is, first of all, the demonstration of God's love for us, that the Word is brought near to us. That's one of the ways we know that God loves us. He's brought His Word near to us. He loves us enough to disclose Himself to us, to speak to us, to address us. We saw also that this is a very powerful imperative concerning evangelism. We see this as a metaphor, a theme for how we are to understand the task and the privilege of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those to whom the word has been brought near now have the responsibility to bring that word near to others. That's what the church does in preaching. That's what the church does in missions. That's what we do in evangelism. We're bringing the word near. We saw Paul's logic of evangelism. We saw how he described salvation in verses 9 and following. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We saw the promise. That is, whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed in verse 11. Well, verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, as Paul quotes the prophet Joel. Then we saw his logic in 14 and following. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So there's Paul's unbreakable chain of logic. We have to bring the word near, and it's not going to get near if someone doesn't take it. And in order for someone to take it, they have to be sent. A true church is a sending church. This verb, to send, that Paul uses here, is very important because it reminds us that God's people, insofar as they are obedient, are a sending people. That means that God's people are not only a going people, as if we're freelance and just decided we're going to go here, we're going to go there. God's people are called to send. The Apostle Paul was sent by the churches. He sent yet others to the churches. He will send Timothy to Thessalonica. He will send various leaders to different places because he knows that they are needed there. He knows that the gospel is needed there. Those to whom the gospel has been brought are to become a sending people. There right in the text is the manifesto for a missionary church. We are to be a sending church. We saw in verse 17 this very, very important verse that becomes a principle for us. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Paul has demonstrated over and over again the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. We're justified by faith. It's not a new theme in the book of Romans. Already in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Paul gets there. For the just shall live by faith. In chapter 4, and in that entire section, he's trying to prove that this is not new. This is old. He goes back to Abraham and says, look, he was saved by faith. It's the only way to be made right with God. And that is to be justified by faith. But this faith comes from hearing. Now, before we pass over this too quickly, let's remember that this was also a persistent theme of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 13, he told the parable of the sower and the soils. He used the formula, he who has ears, let him hear. These four different soils, you will remember, the roadway on which the seed fell and never penetrated, and the bird came and took it away. The birds came and just simply took the seed as if it were of no use to the soil whatsoever. And then there is the shallow soil. And then there was the thorny soil, the weed-infested soil. And then there was the good soil. And when his disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus said, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, for in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. The very prophecy that Paul has in mind right here. You will hear and not hear, you will see and not see, for your hearts are hard. But Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear, for verily I tell you, truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Then the Lord said to his disciples, now you'll understand the parable of the sower and the soils. It's not just four different soils, it's four different hearts representing four different patterns of hearing the gospel. The first is the pattern of resistance, the heart that simply will not allow the gospel to penetrate. And the good seed of the gospel is simply taken away, Jesus says, by the evil one in Matthew chapter 13. Then there is that shallow soil, and we know that there are shallow hearers. There are those who hear the gospel, and they do respond to it, but they do not respond to it with saving faith. They respond to it with something like an emotional response or a temporary faith or some just light intellectual interest in the gospel, and they appear to have a lot of energy. But when persecution comes, Jesus says, they fall away. In Luke 8, where this parable is also told, Jesus says they believed for a while. And then they fell away. In other words, they were not truly saved. Whatever faith they exercised was not saving faith. It was not the faith that justifies. It was something far, far less, and they disappear. And then there is the weed-infested soil. These are the hearers who hear the gospel, and they do receive it. At some level, they believe it, and they want to lay claim on it at some level, but they're unwilling to give up the things of the world that are incompatible with the gospel. And thus, they are unfruitful. And you know what Jesus said about a tree that was unfruitful? Cut it down. But then there is that last soil, and let's be thankful for that. There is that last soil that is the good soil that receives the seed of the gospel and brings forth fruit, a harvest, some 60, some 30, some 100-fold. He who has ears, let him hear. So when Paul comes to verse 17 and he says, so faith comes from hearing, he's talking about that kind of hearing that gladly receives the gospel. The word is brought near to us, and this receptive heart receives the gospel. It's the same process in preaching. The receptive heart receives the word of God. If the heart does not deeply, with integrity, with eagerness, and with joy receive the word, we have a big problem. Faith comes by hearing. Let's put a little footnote here. This doesn't mean only with the ears, but with the heart. Hearing becomes a literal way that the word is heard and received, but it's also a metaphor. For there are persons whose physical ears have never heard a thing, who have received the gospel with great joy. They heard it, not by sound, but by the written word, or by another means of sharing the gospel with them, and they received that word with eagerness. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So this is the gospel that transforms by the hearing of it. The word that transforms by the hearing of it. Then we come to verse 18. And Paul says, but I say surely that they have never heard, have they? Now, who are the they? We have to remember here, look back to verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I'm not sure if this is a particularly southern thing or if this is just a communication thing. Part of me thinks this is a southern thing. But there is just something about some people I know in which they think the antecedent is always clear. There are people who will come up to me and say, I'm so sorry, what happened to him? Who is he? A name would be helpful. I know a lot of he's. And different things happen to each one of them. Who are we talking about here? I received a note one time. This note was passed to me just as I was a pastor at the time. This note was passed to me as I went up to the pulpit, and it says, "Please remember to tell him what dot dot." Well, you know, I'd like to fulfill that. Who is he? You know, one of the most dangerous things we can do is refer to them. Those people. You know who they are. They know who they are. But do we have any idea who they are? That's why we have to be very, very careful with this kind of pronoun. We have to be very careful to know the antecedent here. That's why when we're interpreting the scripture, when you come across a he or a she or a they or a them, we better pay attention to know who we're talking about here. And that's where verse 1 resets us. He's talking about the Jewish people. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Now in verse 18, Paul says, "But I say, surely they have never heard, have they?" You see, Paul's concern is about the Jewish rejection of the gospel. Now, at the very beginning, we need to make clear this is not the rejection of the gospel by all Jews. Paul himself was Jewish. The earliest Christians were Jewish. The founders of the church at Rome were Jewish Christians. There are Jewish Christians in this church. So this isn't all Jews, but it is the majority. Paul is very honest about the fact that the majority of the Jewish people have rejected the gospel. And in verse 18, he comes across some of those arguments that are used that he wants to refute. Number one, surely they've never heard, have they? Well, he just said, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Not just the word of God, but the word of Christ. And he says, surely they've never heard, have they? But then he says, indeed they have. Indeed they have. Now, what I'm going to say at this point is, to say the very least, politically incorrect. But I want you to judge it by the scriptures. I want you to see if this is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that they have received the word of Christ. What he's saying is that they should have heard God speak to them. They should have received God's promises. They should have been listening to Moses and the prophets, and they would have been looking for Christ. Jesus, again, speaks to something very much like this in Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which is both a parable and an historic account. What we have here is the rich man now in hell who says to Abraham, "Why don't you send Lazarus to my brother's house so that he can warn them lest they come to this place of judgment also?" And Jesus says, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets." He says this through Father Abraham's voice. Father Abraham in the parable says, "Look, they've got the Bible." And the rich man says, "Yeah, they have the Bible, but the Bible didn't do it." And I'm paraphrasing here. Jesus says, "Well, if the Bible doesn't do it, they're not going to believe even if a dead man were to appear at their door and rise from the dead. Not going to happen." The writer of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, what's he talking about? He's talking about faith. Well, what is faith? And he says, well, faith is demonstrated in these Old Testament saints who believed in Christ before they heard his name. They trusted God to be faithful to his promises. And at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, the writer says, God's plan was that they would not be saved separately from us. God's plan is that all who are redeemed are redeemed through Christ. There were Old Testament saints who trusted him before they heard his name. They did hear of him and they trusted him. But there were many who did not. In verse 18, Paul goes back to quote Psalm 19, verse 4. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, what's interesting when you look at the 19th Psalm, you remember this, it's referring to creation. And as you go back to Psalm 19, you remember this precious psalm that's very famous. It's been put to music. Haydn and his creation put this psalm to music, the oratorio. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. The rising is from the one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Then in verses 7 and following, it refers to the law of the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful testimony concerning the law. What we have here in Romans chapter 10, interestingly enough, is evidence of Paul's preaching in which he preaches from Old Testament texts. It's good that we see this, isn't it? Here we have the apostle going back to the Old Testament and saying this is what it means. And he says here that God has revealed himself. And specifically, he's talking about the revelation in nature. And this again tells us that we are accountable for the revelation God has given us in nature. In verse 19, Paul says, "But I say surely Israel did not know, did they?" Well, they didn't know. They didn't see. Based both in the revelation in nature that was given to them and also in the special revelation of the Scripture, the Old Testament that was given them, the Torah, Moses, and then the prophets as well. Paul's really focusing his argument here. It gets fascinating, beginning in verse 19. He goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they?" Moses says first, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you." You remember chapter 32 in Deuteronomy? We were there, I don't know, a year ago, 18 months ago, some time ago. We went verse by verse through the book of Deuteronomy before we arrived here, and we had a strategic purpose in doing it that way. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, as God is speaking through Moses to get his people ready to cross the River Jordan, you remember he says, "I set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life and live." Life is obedience. Death is disobedience. But he says to them in the midst of this, "If you do disobey me, I will curse you." He makes some warnings as God speaks. He makes some warnings through Moses. He also offers some promises through Moses. But he also looks to the future and he reveals to them a plan which they at that time cannot even understand, but we now know in retrospect. He said at one point, he said, "I'm going to humble you and make you jealous," he says to Israel, "by raising up a people who aren't even a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you." Now, let's just fast forward for a moment to Romans 11:11. So this is just looking forward. We're not there yet, but we need to see this. Romans 11:11. "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." We really need this, don't we? We need that explanation. Why are we here? You and I, at least the vast majority of us, are not from a Jewish lineage. We're not God's chosen people from the Old Testament. We have no claim upon the promises made to Israel in and of ourselves. So why are we here? Paul says, at least in part, we're here to make Israel jealous. To provoke Israel. I told you this was politically incorrect. And I'm encouraging you again, test what I say by the Word of God. Look and see if that's not what Paul said. Paul says that God saved us, at least in part. We know the ultimate reason he saved us was for his own glory. We know also he saved us to fulfill his promises to Israel, as he said through Abraham, through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But also in part, and something we just have to understand, Jesus is the Savior of the Gentiles and has called us unto himself, sent Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, at least in part, to make Israel angry. He uses that word too, to provoke Israel. But more than once, he uses the word jealous. In Deuteronomy, God spoke through Moses to say, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Well, you know, in one way, we've just been put in our place. We're not a nation. It wasn't that God said, all right, Israel, I'm frustrated with you, so I'm going to go elect another nation. I'm going to go choose another nation. And I'm going to go and take the Assyrians or the Hittites or the Egyptians or any other known nation of the time. No, he said, I'm going to use people who aren't even a nation. Now, I hope your mind has gone to another biblical text. Let's look at 1 Peter. Just go to the right in the New Testament, past Hebrews and James. Peter, writing to the church, says this in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Christ Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. We're the people who aren't a nation. We're the resident aliens. God chose a people who were not a nation in order to make Israel jealous. A nation without understanding. The Gentile world did not know the Torah, the law of God. The Gentile world had not received the prophets. The Gentile world was without understanding. But the gospel has gone out to them. And God is saving the Gentiles. Well, to the extent that by the time we come to the end of the New Testament, the Christian movement is a largely Gentile movement. It's good that we know this. We need to know that it's, of course, by grace that any one of us has heard the gospel, but in particular, it's by God's grace that we who are not a part of Israel have heard the gospel. And we need to know that at least a part of what God is up to is making Israel jealous. God is not finished with the people of Israel. God is not finished with the Jews. God has a purpose to his glory that is even yet to be worked out and realized in and through the Jewish people. And we, as the Gentile church, the Gentile believers, we become the instrument for God's future purposes with Israel. Now, that's an incredible responsibility. That's an incredible stewardship. Don't you know in Rome, where in that one congregation, you had both Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ, this was a warning to the Gentiles, you better live in such a way that you really represent the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you are to make unbelieving Israel jealous. Back to chapter 10 and verse 20. Paul says, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. We really need to look at this text. We went forward to Peter. Let's go backward to Isaiah chapter 65. The great prophet Isaiah. In the Old Testament, just before Jeremiah. In chapter 65, verse 1, Isaiah says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh. And the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. It'd be profitable to read all through Isaiah chapter 65, but I think we get the point. Paul, and again, I'm thankful to have this model of Paul's own preaching. Paul goes back to Isaiah 65 and says, this is what it means. The Lord speaking to Isaiah said, I am permitting myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. Another reminder, we were not the seekers, we were the sought. The Gentiles were not so much seeking after the gospel as the gospel was seeking them. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Paul says you have to be sent. You're sent to people who aren't necessarily receptive. Who aren't looking for you. They're not looking for the gospel. They don't know to look for the gospel. But you go, and they do believe. There is a twofold meaning in chapter 65 of Isaiah. It is first, positively, that God has permitted himself to be found by those who did not seek him. But in verse 2, it is a very clear indictment against the people of Israel. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. It's a picture, isn't it? Obviously, this is a metaphor. God doesn't have literal hands. But what does it mean when someone would stand before a people with outstretched hands? What does that mean? Come to me. And the Lord says, I've stood before Israel with outstretched hands, and they will not come. They are an obstinate people. They have provoked the Lord's wrath, but now the Lord is going to use us to provoke Israel. Very powerful citation from the prophet Isaiah. When we come to the end of chapter 10, we're not finished with Paul's argument. As a matter of fact, the chapter division here that marks chapter 11, verse 1 is entirely arbitrary. Paul's line of argument is unbroken. In verses 20 and 21, he cites Isaiah 65:1 and Isaiah 65:2 in order to make very clear that the pattern that is even now being lived out in Israel is the pattern that was true all the way back to Isaiah's time. But in 11:1, Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's a significant shift, not so much in the big argument, but in Paul's direction here, just to say, look, the one thing we must not say is that God has rejected his people. The danger of that break between chapter 10 and chapter 11 is that we'll just end and kind of go home at chapter 10 and think we can come back and pick this up and not allow it to be resolved. We have to resolve it here. Paul's argument was linear. He's saying, look, God's judgment is upon Israel. The very existence of the Gentile church is one manifestation of God's judgment upon Israel. But God isn't finished with Israel. He has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Paul likes that kind of language. May it never be. You remember back in chapter 6 when he said, so if where sin abounds, grace abounds, let's just sin more. He said, may it never be. It can't be that way. Christians can't think this way. We must not allow ourselves to think that God has rejected his people. He identifies himself. I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. That is still important to Paul. He makes very clear. He knows that's not what explains why he's saved. But it does explain why God chose him, molded him, and made him to be the apostle to the Gentiles with this kind of credibility. To be able now to turn back and say, as a Jew, I say these things. In verse 2, speaking of the Jewish people of Israel, Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, period. Well, do we know what that means? Of course we do, because we've gone through Romans chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? It's an unbroken chain. He tells the church that in chapter 8. He now tells us that about Israel in chapter 2. Or do you not know, he says, what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? This goes back to 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah had the showdown with the prophets of Baal. You remember that? And then in chapter 19, where right after one of the greatest triumphs in the entire Old Testament for the cause of God, God's prophet gets the shakes and gets scared and hides himself in a cave. And when God comes to him and asks him why he's hiding himself, he says, Lord, they've killed all your prophets. They've torn down your altars. And here's Elijah saying, and I alone am left. This is the depressed preacher's Monday morning prayer. I alone am left. Sometimes feels that way, doesn't it? I mean, all it takes is one bad meeting. All it takes is one unfulfilled experience. All it takes is one conversation that goes the wrong way. All it can take is one public confrontation that comes with great cost and controversy. And I can tell you, it would be very easy to crawl into your cave and say, I alone am left. That's hubris. That's egocentrism. And it's wrong. It's fundamentally wrong. It was wrong for Elijah. It's wrong for us. The Lord responded to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verse 18. He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. I kept 7,000 faithful men. So it's at least 7,001. You're not alone. He says there's a remnant in verse 5. In the same way, then, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So in chapter 11, Paul is not going to tell us that every single Jewish person is going to come to faith in Christ. Those who are born of Jewish mothers, those who are from Jewish lineage, he's not going to tell us that every single Jewish person is going to come to faith in Christ. He is going to tell us that many, many Jewish people will. And later in this chapter, we're going to see the promise when God says that one of the things he's going to do to bring glory to himself is the counterintuitive, unexpected, massive response of Jewish people to the gospel. We have not yet seen that, but we live in the hope of it. It becomes a sign of the last times. God is preserving even now within Israel a remnant. And I think if we read this text carefully, it's not a tiny remnant. It's a very large remnant that is going to respond to the gospel as a sign of God's glory. But we'll have to wait until next week to get there. At this point, it's important for us to remember that Paul is helping the Gentile church to understand that our task is to live as such a gospel-saturated, gospel-motivated, gospel-transformed people that the Jewish people look to us and they are jealous. The humility of the Christian church should be the constant reminder that we're saved by grace. We live by grace. And that grace is to be so evident in us that the people who were supposed to see grace in the first place but didn't see it would see us and want what we have. That's quite a challenge for us, isn't it? To live, yes, before the entire world, but specifically to live before the Jewish people in order that they would see grace in us, God's work transforming us, and say, how did we miss that? That's enough to ponder for the week ahead. It's been a joy to look at this text with you as we concluded our study of Romans chapter 10 and have entered Romans chapter 11, and we will pick up right here in the first few verses of Romans chapter 11 when we are together again next Sunday. By God's grace, let us go and let us determine to be back in this place and bring someone. Bring someone you know needs to hear the gospel and to study God's word. Let's remember to pray for the people of New Orleans and that entire area, and we'll pray as we go. Our Father, we do come before you so thankful for this transformative word. Father, we would not know these things. We would not even know that we did not know these things if you did not reveal these things to us. And Father, we pray that these truths will not only be received, will not only be the substance of our imagination and our thoughts and reflections in the coming week, but that you would apply this word to our hearts. Father, may we live before the Jewish people with a burden for their salvation. May we live before them so that they would see us and be jealous of the grace they see operating in our lives. Father, we do pray for all those in the southern United States, especially for those directly in the threat of this hurricane. Father, we place them in your hands and we pray your preservation and protection of them. We pray also that you would protect the work of the gospel there. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.